So this is interesting. I'm not used to being up on a stage at all. We usually are at ground level, and we kind of like that. It feels really weird to be up here kind of looking down on everybody, but we'll just go with it. So I do see some new faces this morning, and I'm not always good at remembering who's who as far as meeting people. But if you're new here, you might be sitting here there thinking, you know, wow, this is a little different. You know, people are sharing stuff. And I think one thing that I appreciate about this church that you find is that we're pretty raw, and we're not really afraid to talk about weakness, even the leaders and anyone else. And I think that actually is something that's important in a church community, because what we want to have is a gospel environment, an environment where we can come and we can confess our sins, and we can repent and pray for each other. Because the reality is that we are all broken people in different ways, and we're all kind of a work in progress. And so by coming back to the gospel, by being able to be real, I think that we can have more opportunity to avoid being hypocritical, putting on a fake religious front that a lot of people do, you know, and we can love each other in a more real way. On the front of our website, it says, "The Door at Three Rivers is a non-denominational Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming community. All are welcome at the door. We are especially partial to pagans, heathen, and sinners. At the door, it's okay to not be okay. And yet, through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, and the transforming power of His Word, we strive to be much more than what we've been. We do not pretend to be something we're not, but rather we have found extreme progress in honesty, humility, and openness. We are raw, we are real, and we are His." And so if you're new here, that's a bit of the flavor of who we are. We're rough around the edges, and we kind of like it that way. So hopefully that won't turn you off, but you'll see a little taste of what I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, was talking about, that he would boast all the more gladly of his weakness so that the power of Christ would rest upon him. And I think that it's out of weakness that often the gospel shines, not out of our strengths. So anyway, we are preaching through the Gospel of John. When my wife first became a believer, she was told to go read the Gospel of John, and she went to 1 John, and she read that and went all the way through Revelation as her first encounter with the Bible. So if you've read 1 John, that is not light reading. That's some of the heavier reading in the New Testament. And yet she loved it. She soaked it up like a sponge. But not 1 John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're in chapter 3, continuing on this morning. There are two inescapable realities that we all must face, right? We can deny these. We can pretend that they're not real. We can suppress them. We can say it's not true. But these two realities are among the most important things that we need to consider in this life. The first one is this. This is some way to start a sermon, but the first one is that hell is a reality. And hell is an everlasting reality. It is something that is not going to end. God is going to come to bring judgment upon the world, and to make all things right, and to set things right that have gone wrong. And this means that if you are not right with God, you are in trouble. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so that's one reality. But the second reality is that heaven is also real. And heaven is everlasting. It is what the Bible describes as recreation. It's not some distant reality where we're going to be floating around on clouds, hanging out with fat babies with wings. It's a reality of a newly created heavens and earth. It's a reality of this earth being what it was meant to be. Earth 2.0, where we will have bodies that are incorruptible, and we will dwell with God in an abundant and perfect life where there's no death and no pain and no suffering. And these two realities stand in front of us. The Bible says that it's appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. And so we are going to end up in one of these places for eternity. This is the reality. There's no third option, biblically speaking. And these two everlasting realities that stand in front of us, one, this looming cloud that's dark, can lead us to just think, you know, that's not something I want to think about. I'm just going to dismiss that. I don't think it's true. That's negativity. I'm just going to pretend like there's no coming storm and go on about my business. Or we think about this distant reality of a heavenly concept and that we're being invited into, and we think, you know, well, I don't really need to concern myself with that either. Or, you know, I'm a good person and all good people are going to go to a good place. That seems to be the more common belief nowadays, is that, you know, people are good and good people kind of go to heaven, or they go to some type of a place that's positive. And you see this a lot of times, evangelists, you know, that take to the streets. They ask people, you know, what do you think is going to happen when you die? And they're like, well, I know I'm going to go to heaven, or I'm good with God. And you know, then you ask them why, and they say, well, I'm a good person. The Bible tells us that people, you know, we see ourselves as right in our own eyes. And it's just, it's human nature. There's a pride that we have and a self-justifying tendency that we have. And so the tendency can be to not even consider these two realities. So my opinion as a pastor who believes that these things are true is that we do need to consider these. That if there's even a 1 in a billion chance that something like this is true, you're an absolute fool to not deal with this and at least consider the implications of those two trajectories. If there is an everlasting place of absolute perfect bliss that you can freely go to, and a place of outer darkness that you can spend separated from all that is good because you're separated from God, to not consider those realities and where you stand with that is insanity. It raises the question, when we consider these things, how can I be sure that I would enter the kingdom of God? Or how does someone spend eternity with God in paradise? How can I ensure that I will not be named among those who are destined to be cast into the outer darkness of hell? So I know that's a heavy way to start our passage this morning, but I believe that this passage, and as we continue on through the Gospel of John, we are going to get this question answered for us by what we see in Jesus. And it's a question that we need answered, and that we need to be able to have a confidence of where we're headed, rather than not being sure. So let's read our passage, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So right off the bat, in the first verse, we're introduced to this guy named Nicodemus. And we're told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee and that he's a ruler of the Jews. So the Pharisees were the religious leaders of this time. They were kind of these elite guys. They were pretty hardcore. They were part of the Sanhedrin. These guys knew how to do religion. They would put, I think, any one of us in this room to shame when it comes to spiritual types of disciplines, I guess you could say, or religious practices. They would have entire books of the Bible committed to memory, and they would be doing all kinds of things, law-keeping, and all sorts of things. Paul himself, the apostle, was a Pharisee, and he said he was blameless in keeping these things, and it was a pretty hardcore lifestyle. These people were respected among the Jews in general and looked up to as religious leaders, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, is coming to Jesus, and he's not just a Pharisee, but he's a ruler. He's a leader. And so I think that we can look at Nicodemus and, in a sense, see this religious leader as an embodiment of religion. Religion done well, even. And in verse 2, we're told that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. I don't know if that's, you know, just telling that us to that, if it's just a random thing. But it does seem interesting that it's in the text. You know, I don't know if he's trying to avoid controversy. Certainly, Jesus was a controversial character. But regardless, it says that he comes to him at night and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus, right off the bat, recognizes, for one, that God is with Jesus, that Jesus is a teacher come from God, and that these miraculous things that he's doing are real and that they could not be done unless God is with him. And so there's this kind of belief and recognition that Nicodemus has of the power that rests upon Jesus and that it comes from God. And so it seems like a really good thing, like he's really getting it. There, you know, earlier on when David preached on the passage that came right before this, he talked about how Jesus didn't entrust himself to people because he knew what was in man. He knew the heart of man. He understood that a lot of people were looking to him because of the outward things, because he could fill their bellies with food, or they could see the miracles and they could see signs and that could be impressive. But he knew man's heart. He knew what was really going on. And so here we have Nicodemus coming to Jesus and kind of presenting him with these maybe flattering words, certainly acknowledging good things, not criticizing him. And yet before Nicodemus can even get out a question, Jesus just cuts right in and makes a statement. And it's interesting because a lot of times I think you see this with Jesus where there's somebody saying something and they're going what seems to be this way, and Jesus just comes in and like pulls the rug out from under them and goes another way. And so Nicodemus hasn't asked anything, and Jesus just answers him in response to this and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you've been here with us before, you know that in these cultures, something would be repeated to emphasize importance. So saying something like "truly, truly" was emphasizing the importance and the weight of what was being said. If something was repeated three times, like we see in Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," it's elevating that thing to utmost importance. But him saying this twice is saying that this is something that's really important. And then he says, "I say to you," the "you" there is plural. And so it's like he's addressing Nicodemus, he's addressing the Pharisees, and certainly I think that he's addressing the world. I think that this is a message to the world. It's a message to us through this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And his statement is, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't see it, much less enter it. To me, it seems like Nicodemus has already perceived something about Jesus. He's already kind of recognizing, hey, God is with him, and that there's a power that he has, and he's probably coming to ask questions about that, of what he's doing, of who he is. You know, certainly people were wondering, is he the Messiah? They were wondering different things about him. And yet, even though Nicodemus can perceive that there's a power resting upon Jesus and that God is with him, it's like he's not really getting the picture. Like, even though he's this religious leader, even though he's this person to be looked to, Jesus is going to cut right around that. He doesn't care that, you know, you're a ruler of the Jews, you're a Pharisee, you do religion well. At the end of the day, if you're not born again, your perception doesn't go far enough. It's not enough to just say, you know, "God is with you," or "I recognize that I need God," or "God is out there." You know, I've heard that a lot. That's more of a deistic view, that I believe in God, like God, you know. And so I believe in God, that he exists, and so I'm good. But that's not what it means to be born again. That's not what it means to see the kingdom of God. And so it seems like Jesus is saying, like, even though you're perceiving these things, you're not really getting it. You can't see the kingdom of God without being born again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person, a person not born of the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so a natural person, just a person going about their business, they might be able to understand a lot of things, but they're not going to be able to discern these things apart from the Spirit of God. They're not going to get it. They're not going to see the kingdom of God. It's just foolishness. And we see this out in the world when we're talking to people a lot of times, and you know, you bring things up and they're like, yeah, Jesus is a good moral person and all these kinds of things that people say. But at the end of the day, they're not understanding who he is and what he's inviting them into. And they're not discerning the kingdom. And basically, the Bible is teaching us that these things have to be discerned spiritually, and that you're not going to see these things or understand or perceive them correctly unless you are born again. When we, as we continue on in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, we see Jesus making statements like, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And as we're looking at these things and unpacking these doctrines, what we really see is this inability in man to come to God on his own. That we're not neutral, we're in a position of hostility towards God, and we have been since the fall happened. God didn't create us that way. God created us good, and as sin entered the world through our own actions and our own sin, we wander about in darkness, and we're not perceiving spiritual things. We're not discerning and understanding, and so there's this concept of inability that we see. We saw that all throughout the Old Testament story, over and over, man's inability to rescue himself from his own sin and his own state. And so it can leave us, if we just stop there, with this sense of hopelessness. Well, we're in trouble. What do we do? I can't even see the kingdom of God. How am I going to get in? And so the conversation continues, and Nicodemus responds to Jesus' statement and says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so you see this all the time where Jesus is having conversations, and it almost seems like, when I used to read this, when I kind of first started reading the Bible, I was like, why is Jesus so rude to people? Because it always felt like he would answer them something in a way that, like, did he even understand their question? And then they would get confused and you'd be like, what is he doing? And I think, or as I've had time to think about it, I think a lot of it comes down to the fact that people are seeing things in the immediate physical plane, and they're just thinking the way that Nicodemus is. They're just thinking flesh and blood. They're just thinking immediate needs. And Jesus is thinking of eternal spiritual realities. He's thinking of the most important things that man needs. He's not just thinking about the fact that you need food or you need healing or you need these things. He's thinking about your eternal state, the state of your heart. And he's bringing things into that. And so often people miss it. They don't get it. And so that's what happens to Nicodemus. He's speaking like a natural person, even though he's this religious leader. He is maybe even understandably confused by this and says, well, you know, can I go back into my mother's womb? Like, this doesn't make sense. What are you talking about? And Jesus answers him again with importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so first Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't perceive it. You're not getting it. And now he's saying you can't get in. You can't enter the kingdom of God. And the birth that I'm talking about, this concept, is a birth in the Spirit. Water in the Spirit. Unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, commentators have all kinds of different ideas about water and the Spirit. And does it refer to, like, your first birth and baptism and this and that? And rather than get into all that, I think that the basic gist that we can take away from and where this is going is that it's a reference to a new birth, and it's a new birth that cleanses and renews. If you were here when we were going through the Old Testament, we were looking at the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you saw them promising all these hundreds of years before that the time would come where God was going to take out these hearts of stone from the people and give them a heart of flesh, that we would have hearts that are no longer callous and cold and stone, but hearts that begin to have a hunger to do God's will, that it would be God who does this in us, that man in his inability, continually fumbling the ball, would be rescued from himself because God would do a miraculous work. And here Jesus is, again, talking to this guy who is the best of the best, probably. You know, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's got his stuff down. And yet he's telling him, like, you need a new birth. You need to be cleansed. You need to be renewed. Your religion is not enough. The fact that you even perceive these things from a distance is not enough. There has to be a transaction that happens in the power of the Spirit by the power of God. Really, the Bible, you know, a lot of people like the Walking Dead. Zombies are the big thing. And, you know, there's these zombies that were once people, and they're alive. There's a part of their brain that works, and they're walking around eating people. But there's no semblance of who they were. They just become monsters. And in a lot of ways, because sin has entered the world, we are like walking dead, spiritually speaking. We're walking around not discerning the most important things, pretending like they don't exist, pretending like God isn't there, just going about our business, trying to feed our needs like zombies. You know, they're feeding on human flesh, but we're just trying to satiate the flesh. You know, give me a high, give me a buzz, take away my pain, and I don't care about the rest. And so people will even come to God and hope that he can be like a genie for them. And you can see this in prosperity circles where all these things are being offered, like God will heal all your disease or do all these things. And it doesn't pan out, and you get people whose faith are shaken because that's what they came looking for. And God doesn't heal everybody. He heals some people, and others he chooses it to go a different way. But God does invite people in to freely receive life from him in what he has done, and to experience a new birth and to be renewed and to be taken out of that state of being dead. Jesus goes on after saying that you have to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so in the Bible, the word flesh in the Greek is sarx. There are places where the Apostle Paul uses this to refer to a sinful nature, the nature that we have because we've inherited sin from the beginning, as that entered the world through the sin of Adam and Eve, and we also sin in our own actions. But in this case, that's not what it's referring to. This is the use of the word flesh, the same way that we saw in the very beginning of this gospel when speaking of Jesus, it said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's just a reference to human nature. You know, just a person apart from being born again of the Spirit. It's a reference to the natural man. And Nicodemus, his mindset was just thinking of flesh. And Jesus is saying, that which is flesh, but that which is the Spirit is spirit. And he's leading him to be thinking there's this other side of the picture. You're only thinking of this natural side. You need to be thinking of the bigger side of this and reference to the Spirit. John Piper, a pastor that I love, points out four things about a person from this passage who is not born again. Four things that the Bible teaches us from this about a person who has not been born again. That is a person who is merely of flesh but has not been born of the Spirit. And then the first one is the obvious, that you are flesh. You are merely flesh. The second is that you are dead. And not only are you dead in your sins, you are guilty before God. You and I are guilty before God, a holy and perfect God. We are guilty and deserving of his judgment. The third thing that is made clear is in this condition, we will not enter the kingdom of God. Our trajectory and our destiny is in the other direction. And the fourth thing that we can learn from this is that our religious efforts are works of the flesh. In other words, they have no power to save us. No power to save us. Nicodemus, a religious person, a person who would probably put us all to shame, like I had said, coming to Jesus has nothing to stand on. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter that he might have had some good works or some good religious efforts. Religious efforts that are done apart from faith, apart from a new birth, are works of the flesh. And they aren't going to get you in. They won't do you any good when it comes to your eternal destination. Jesus goes on and says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he starts to unpack some doctrine in the next verse. And he's using this analogy of wind. Wind in the Bible, ruah in the Hebrew, and pneuma in the Greek often can be interchanged as wind and spirit. And it's that concept of how the Spirit works. And here Jesus is painting the picture of how it goes with the Spirit and says the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so we see the effects of wind. We can hear its sound. We can see the leaves moving. We can see things with crazy wind get knocked over. But we don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going. It's unpredictable. We can't control it. We can't put it in a tidy little box. It's not something that we can deal with in that way. And so he's saying, so it is like this with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's not something that you can take and put in a tidy little religious box and feel like, I got God cornered. I figured out the loophole. It doesn't work like that. The only way in is to be born again. The only way in is to be born of the Spirit. It's not going to work through religious efforts, and it's not going to work through any other efforts done in the flesh. And what this begins to paint a picture of is that really it's not up to you, but it's up to God. It's God who has to do this in your life. And so that can create some confusion because, again, we're talking about this sense of helplessness and inability that we have as people. You know, I think that the Old Testament could be titled, you know, like I was talking about a second ago, man's total inability, you know, rather than calling it the Old Testament. Because we saw that over and over in every single story that we heard was this repeated thing of man just falling flat on his face. Even the best of the best heroes of the faith were lost in and of themselves. Even guys that are as awesome as Father Abraham. God had to continually rescue them from their own folly. It was God who had to pursue. It was God who had to call Abraham out of his homeland and make promises to him. It was always God doing what he did. Even in the Garden of Eden, it was God who came in to sew a covering for Adam and Eve to cover their shame. It's God who pursues us. It's God who promises that a Savior would come. It's God who says through the prophets, I'll give you a new heart. It's not man figuring out a rescue plan for himself. So the subtitle of the Old Testament could be God's rescue operation or God saving mankind from himself. Man's total inability and God's ability. So it's up to God. It's not up to us. And yet there's a tension because we're being invited to put our faith in God. And I'm inviting you this morning as someone proclaiming up here what I think is the truth from the Bible is that you are invited to come in and receive from God. And know him and be born again if you haven't yet put your faith in him and have confidence if you have that it's him who has done the work and is going to bring you home. So it's not based on your effort. What this can make us think about, like I used to when I was younger, I'd come across these doctrines and I'd be thinking about this stuff. And people would speak about the powerlessness of man to save himself, and I would begin to say snide comments like, well, that sounds like fatalistic determinism. And I would say, well, if it's all rigged, I don't need to do anything, you know? And I didn't really get it because I saw this as a negative thing. I saw it as something that made me angry. It was wrestling the control out from my hands, and I didn't like that. We like to be in control. We like to believe that we control our destiny and we control everything around us. But the reality is that God is in control and we are at his mercy. We are completely at his mercy. And so we can be thankful that the character that is revealed to us through the word and through the person of Jesus in history is an absolutely merciful God, beyond measure, beyond what we can even fathom. A holy and perfect God who cannot tolerate a single sin. He can't do it. He can't do that and be just. He has to deal with it. And yet what does he do? He does the work on our behalf. He sends his son and crushes him and crucifies him on a cross, nailing our sin there so that it's wiped out. So that a sinner like me can say, my sin has been dealt with. We can be born again and we do this by freely receiving. And so it's not fatalistic determinism. I don't believe it for a second. I believe that these things, when we grasp them and we're able to discern them and the Spirit reveals these things to us about how God works in leading us to know him, can bring us to a place of peace. It can bring us to a place of hope. It shouldn't be something where we become disturbed, but it should be something that can give us confident. I can be so confident in considering eternal realities like heaven and hell and knowing where I'm going because my confidence can lie in God rather than my performance. And I'm not saying for a second that what we do doesn't matter. We don't preach lawlessness here, and neither does the Bible. And we're not saying you should just go out and sin like it doesn't matter. That's the trajectory of an unbeliever. That's the life of someone who doesn't know God. But if we sin because of what God has done, we can repent. We have an opportunity to get back up and keep going. At the end of the day, us being brought home, it's not going to be banking on our performance. Because our performance is shoddy. Even on our best days, it's really not that great. Even when we're most impressed with ourselves. So again, I think that these are things that we can rest in. And that as we realize it's God who saves, it can just give us a greater sense of confidence. I was just having coffee with a friend of mine I haven't seen in a while. And he's a believer. And we were talking about some theological conversations that he was having. And he was saying, he was explaining to this other person, you know, when I consider how I came to know God, I look back and I know that I pursued God. I know that I began to seek God. I know that I put my faith in God. I know that I prayed the prayer. I know that all of that was me doing those things. And so God came into my life and here I am. And he said, but now, after these years of walking with God, I look back and I realize that all of that happened because God did it in me. God brought me to that place. God enabled my heart to put my faith in Him. God took out the heart of stone and gave me this heart of flesh. God brought me from life to death. You know, when we're talking about a new birth, a baby doesn't have a choice to enter the mom's womb. It's not up to the baby. That's something outside of its control, and that's the reference that Jesus is giving. It's up to God. And yet, you're not left helpless. Anyone can come and freely receive. And as you do, as you mature in the faith, and as you, I think, read Scripture, you'll find that, you know, you might think now, I pursued God. God entered my life. But you'll realize probably later, no, God was pursuing me. God was the one chasing after me and not the other way around. There are two verses that some people would say can sum up the essence of Christianity. Not the fullness of all of its doctrine and theology, not an exhaustive explanation of Christianity, but the essence of Christianity, many theologians would say can be summed up in these two verses. One of them was a verse that sparked the Reformation in Germany, where a man named Martin Luther was struggling, coming out of the Catholicism, wondering about his eternal destination and knowing, how can I be sure? And not really feeling any confidence that the penance and all those things that he was supposed to do were getting him anywhere. And he came across this verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And he began to see the gospel. And it transformed things. Thousands of lives were affected. And we reaped the benefits of the Reformation, of having a much clearer understanding of the gospel because of people who have come before us, who began to see these things and reform and bring us back to an understanding of where salvation lies. And it's not in religious works and outward efforts. This is what it says in Romans 1, chapter verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul is speaking here. And if there's anybody who would have reason to be ashamed of the gospel, I think a Pharisee who had kind of abandoned all of that practice, who his people, you know, his fellow Jews had rejected much of them, what he was proclaiming. So he comes from this position of having done all these things from an early age, you know, pretty much perfectly, and keeping all these religious rules and all these things. And then he's just going to throw that out and accept this free gospel where you stop doing all those things because they're not needed. And that your work shift into just an act of worship, but not a necessity for salvation. And here Paul says this, again, explaining the essence of Christianity, perhaps. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so when we're thinking about the two eternal realities that we're talking about this morning and the heaviness and the weight of that, where we're led biblically is to embrace the gospel. Gospel just means good news. To embrace this good news. When we consider the gospel, if somebody asks you, what is the gospel? For years as a Christian, I couldn't even explain it. I'm like, I'm not really sure. How do I answer that one? You can just say Jesus. It's that simple. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the door. He's the way in. He is how we are born of the Spirit, because what He has done. God has sent Him and made Him the entry point. The Father sent the Son, and then the Spirit has been sent into the world to convict us of sin and to bring us to the place of new birth. Not only is it the power of God for salvation, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. So it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter if you have all kinds of wickedness in your background, or whether you're Nicodemus and you have a nice track record. The playing field is leveled, and the only way in is to know Jesus and to be born again. And everyone is invited into this to freely receive, not to work for it. Salvation is a gift from God. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you deserved. The concept of grace is receiving what you don't deserve. And that's what the gospel is. It's why we talk about doctrines of grace. It's why we say it's a gospel of grace. Because it's getting something that we don't deserve. For years before I was a believer, my thinking was, God created me, and therefore it's His responsibility to save me. And anything less would be unjust. I didn't ask to be created, and I'd have all these kinds of thoughts. But in reality, God doesn't owe me any of that. God doesn't owe me another breath of air. What I deserve is to have the air sucked out of me and to be crushed under the weight of judgment. And it's not my natural thinking. That's not the natural thinking of anybody. In fact, some people would hear that and think, you're nuts. That's crazy. How can you be so negative, so judgmental? But if these things are true, and the Bible is correctly telling us the truth about eternity, the truth about what it means to know God, what it means to enter into His kingdom, how we can be saved and have eternal abundant life, if these things are true, then we need to be able to embrace these truths and freely receive. And so I just am saying that over and over, that this is something that's free. It's not something you can earn. That religious efforts to try to do so are works of the flesh. The power of God to for salvation lies within the gospel, and it lies within God's hands, and it invites everyone to come in, whosoever will may come. And this is done through faith. With the heart we believe, we're justified. With the mouth we confess, and we're saved. It's that simple. It's that simple. This new birth is receiving. It's merely a belief. Jesus, you are Lord. You are God, and I am a sinner, and I need you. And I want to have life. And God comes in, and then we understand that God was the one doing that. God has led us to this place. And he's faithful not only to bring us there, but He will be faithful after that to bring us home. So you don't have to get in the door and then start sweating and trying to do a ton of religious works because, you know, did I really make it in or not? I'm not saying that you won't have a transformed life and you won't be convicted of sin. Like, if you become a believer, things are going to change. And if they don't, you may need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling and evaluate where you really are at with God. If you say you became a believer 10 years ago and nothing has changed, I don't know. God alone is the judge, but that's not a good sign. When we become believers, things change. For my wife, things change like that. For me, I went in and out of the world. You know, I couldn't even say I was saved here. I go back to my things. And God was gracious to keep bringing me back and to keep working on me. My wife, when I met her, wasn't a believer. She was somebody who had struggled, you know, as a teenager. I think she wouldn't mind me saying that she's a difficult person. I also admit that I'm a difficult person. She's changed a lot. Okay, that was... But... her mom had her hands full with her. My wife is a stubborn, strong-willed individual, and that's a strength. But when she was younger, she was arrested, DUI. She was selling drugs out of high school. By the time she was 17, she was living on her own. And she came to a point in her life where she believed that God was something that she needed. She grew up with a father who was pretty absentee. You know, he's the kind of guy who did drugs and didn't pay child support and wasn't really there. You know, he'd come around, but she basically didn't have a father. And she had come out of this background feeling this longing and trying to find it in other places, you know. And just like anyone, did not find hope in the drugs or the guys or the whatever. You don't find it there. It's an empty path. And so she believed, like a lot of people, that I needed spirituality, or maybe God is what I needed. And that happened through her encountering just some different Christian people along the way who I don't think they shared the gospel or anything, but they raised question marks. Like, these people are different. There's something different. There's something there, and I don't know what it is. So she had moved back to California from up here. She had gone to high school here. And she believed that she would pursue God by delving into Catholicism. Her father is Portuguese, and so their whole family side is just kind of inherits Catholicism as part of their culture, even whether they're committed to it or not. But the challenge is, and I'll preface this by saying there's a lot of Catholic Christians, I'm sure, but you can ask Brent, who grew up in that. In general, in Catholicism, you're going to have a hard time encountering the gospel. What you're probably going to encounter a lot of is religion, religious works of the flesh. The Reformation is what led us out of that stuff to embrace the gospel. And so even though she believed that she needed God and she believed that God existed perhaps, and she was going in this path of pursuing God, at the end of the day, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to give her hope. It wasn't enough to transform her. It wasn't enough to answer her questions. It wasn't enough to fill the void. When she came back up from California, maybe a year later or something like that, she had a friend of hers who was one of her partying friends who had a dad who was a pastor. And I don't think he shared the gospel with her. I don't think he told her about Jesus. But he gave her a Bible, and he just told her some general things like about God. But this had an impact on her because God was at work in her life. And she began to read the Bible, and somehow along the way she encountered the gospel. And there came a point where it was no longer just a distant belief, but a recognition of the need for God and who he was. And I don't think if you asked her back then, what is the gospel, that she would have had some clear, concise answer. I don't think she would have had it all figured out of how it worked. But she came to a point where she was born again. And her conversion was a fast one. I mean, the first days of her conversion, she called in sick to work so she could stay all home all day just reading the Bible. And she was that kind of person. And she found this hope. She shared with all her friends and pretty much lost all of her friendships overnight. Because most of that group, you know, was going down a road. Most of them got into heroin and other stuff not long after that. And they all cut her off. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. But God used that to separate her and bring her out. But the point is that a spirituality, a distant idea about God, a thinking that I might go to church, any of that stuff isn't enough. She had to be born of the Spirit. She had to experience a relationship with the Father who loved her, the Father who will always be faithful, the one who would bring her home and who would give her hope and give her a new identity. And out of that, we've been married 17 years. And I look at who she was or even who I was, and she's a different person. I can see the godliness that has grown in her. She's not perfect. She's still difficult. Pretty awesome lady nonetheless. And I wouldn't have even made it this long with the challenges of ministry at all if it wasn't for her. She really is a lot of my strength in so many ways in helping me. So she's a blessing. But the point that I'm bringing up is that we need to know God in this kind of way. We don't need religious efforts. We don't need to tack something on. We don't need to tack on a performance. We need to know God, and out of that, the transformation will come. Out of that, the works will come. And we might stumble along the way, but we'll get back up and we'll keep going. And we'll know that it isn't based on our performance. Our eternal trajectory, our position before God, will not be based on what we can do. There's an author named Jerry Bridges that I like. Two books that come to mind, Pursuit of Holiness and The Discipline of Grace. And this is not a guy who's light on holiness. It's kind of what he writes about. And he's calling people to holiness. And yet he says in his book, Discipline of Grace, something along the lines of, you know, a lot of times we feel close or distant from God based on how we're doing or how we think our performance is. And he says, so you could have a day, I don't remember how he said that, but the idea is that you could have a day, you get up and pray, you read your Bible, you know, you say all the right things at work, no negative thoughts, you go somewhere and you evangelize to the person sitting across the table, I told them about Jesus, you come home, shining day, I feel so close to God, this is awesome. And then you have another day, you didn't read your Bible, you didn't pray, you had a bad thought, something wrong came out of your mouth, you came home grumpy, you know, you skipped church that week, whatever. You're like, oh, I feel so distant from God. I'm like, oh, man. But it's all based on what we're doing. And I'm not saying what we do doesn't matter as far as fellowship with God. I'm not saying those feelings don't matter. But so much of the time we're looking at everything based on ourselves, and we're not resting in the grace that God has provided that will actually work its transformative power in our lives. We're thinking that, man, I got to do this and that, and then I'll feel close to God. And again, I'm not saying there aren't spiritual disciplines and there aren't things that matter and that we won't reap what we sow. But there really is something to resting in the grace of God and not letting our performance be what we bank on. We know where we're going with confidence because the power lies within God and not within ourselves. If it was within ourselves, we should be nervous every minute, for sure. Do we still have some songs to do? So we're going to just close in worship. I'm going to pray. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, that the power of God for salvation would fall upon them this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would be saved and born again. I pray that we could enter into a time of worship and that you would work in our lives. And for those who do know you, who have been born of the Spirit, that you would strengthen them, that you'd help convict us of our sin. We're all sinners before you. And that you'd lead us in the path of truth and righteousness. And that we would look forward to going home to be with you and have abundant life forever. That we would rest in your grace, and out of that, we'd have lives that want to worship you, that want to obey you, that want to do the things that please you. We pray your blessing on your people, and we pray just that the gospel would go out in this community and that more and more people would come to know you and your power for salvation. In Jesus' name.